proclaim something that is all but impossible for us to capture with the prejudices that we bring to this scripture. We know we're better already because we're born white, not black, in America, not Europe, and so on. And we have it with our mother's milk, and we get it over the TV. And to read Luke actually what he's saying is a real shocker. We hear what's there. Because as far as Luke Acts is concerned, and this particular document that is drawn up, as I believe, not only for the advocate for Paul, but knowing that also would be used in the life of the church in these new little kind of family churches that they had in the larger homes of wealthier members often. And yet there isn't a chance in this Luke Acts to develop a little familial kind of a Christianity or an elitism that's for the rich wherever there was a large enough home to hold it, a church service. The whole thing is smashed. And since we get a lot of help from the various ancillary disciplines of our time, psychology, anthropology, and so on, we have no longer a fear of the stranger, but an appreciation of him. If we've had any kind of training at all, we realize how enriched we've been by every kind of culture on the earth, and that those which have not touched us have more yet to say to us of the wonder and goodness of God. This understanding of creation that comes to us in our training and in anthropology is deepened by our realization of the need of redemption from our study of parapsychology and depth psychology. That the whole prejudicial attitudes that come to people, these kind of insane and dark shadows of hostility within us over against others are due to an inadequate ego in ourselves. It's people who are being beaten in business who are anti-Jew. You hear it more and more in our society, and it frightens me. The anti-Semitism is coming in my age level. My college roommate, an able man with absolutely no imagination whatever, because he had an amazing memory. He knew all the numbers on the records in the Carnegie Library records. If I sat with him by a railroad while 100 railroad cars went by, he'd play for me afterwards the railroad, in the numbers in every railroad car for 100 cars. A fellow with a mind like that hasn't got a chance for imagination much. And so he's become anti-Semite. He told a dear mutual friend of ours, "Now I understand Hitler." No, this is coming. No, this is not a man without an awful lot of power that he's had in his life. And he's had a lot of it. He's handed out over $225 million a year in Minnesota and social aid, and he's headed our Republican Party, and got a lot on the ball. And yet this, and I heard this from another dear person who travels with us right now, and I know he's having a hard go in his business, and he's called me long distance. I've gone way down in the lake just to talk to him, cheer him up a little bit. One of his plants had to be closed up, but he just saying, you know, face it, it's the Jew. This is something that we're hearing. And when we read Luke Acts, all this becomes impossible in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet, both these men I've talked about it. I'm sure they've been more faithful about going to church than I have. And this just threatens any kind of a breakthrough, a real community that Luke Acts makes possible. Or listen to some men when they go to a men's convention. I went to a Lutheran men's convention at Capital University in Columbus, one of my first years here, just to spread the word about the village a little. And the men in front of me were talking with a kind of viciousness. Some of them men here brought their wives, women, you know. And I thought of Karl Barth saying that, is there anything duller or deader in the church than when you deal with one sex apart from the other? Because as we've seen in an earlier Bible study this week, the image of God is male-female. God is not male. Scripture is very explicit about it. Male-female in the image of God made he them. We have a male-female God. This is what the Scripture declares. And we don't have that kind of chance. And Luke busts up all this. Or elitism, the feeling that qualities of life are different, the intensity of being with which we all live varies a great deal. One of my co-workers always say we're all wired differently. We certainly are, but you can't look down on another. You appreciate rather the qualities that come to a quieter person if you're a more excitable one, or the kind of intensity of living that comes to you if you're a more quieter one from some of the more excitable. And all this Luke Acts opens up. Just notice how we begin it right away. We have a visitation in a temple. And Bo Reiki rightly points up, as he's talking about Zechariah struck dumb when the angel comes to him. Look, the comparison between this male figure, who's a priest in a temple, prepared for angelic visitation, and Mary, the mother of our Lord, who comes out best, you know. We have a man struck dumb, he has no faith. It's the end of the old and the beginning of the new. It happens in the temple as he is at his turn. And notice from verse 12 on. The sight disturbed Zechariah. He was overcome with fear, and the angel said to him, Zechariah, do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth is to bear you a son, and you must name him John. He will be your joy and delight, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must drink no wine nor strong drink. Even from his mother's womb he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he will bring back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of fathers towards their children, the disobedient back to the wisdom and the virtues that the virtues have, preparing for the Lord a people fit for him. Zechariah said to the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is getting on in years. The angel replied, I am Gabriel, who stand in God's presence, and I've been sent to speak and bring you this good news. See? Nothing except looking at his weakness in the light of that promise. Listen, since you have not believed my words, which will come true at their appointed time, you will be silenced and have no power of speech until this has happened. And this is the kind of a word that stands over against everything that's happened in the ritual, in the kind of Jewish privilege that was theirs and their calling under God. It is now silent. No word from the Lord. The kind of a silence that comes that you read even today when you read Heschel and Buber, two of my favorite writers, and you just long after them because they're just great in there, and yet you can realize how, as both of them say, how much they were tempted to turn to Jesus Christ in their time, and how they're trying to find all those elements of gospel that are within their Torah tradition. Because a silence is over that whole temple. It hasn't been operating for many years, has it, since the 70. And a new relationship made out of law could not replace worship in that wonder of the sacrificial life of the atonement, now made one in Jesus Christ. So the old is gone, the new has come. And that will be all the way through Luke Acts, a continual assertion, and yet one which comes very slowly to them. And not only with the coming of the new, something new has happened for the gal. And this whole early part of Luke, one woman after another, Mary, she's a country gal. And she sings with the songs that we single this hour and never weary of them. She hears the same message. Mary, do not be afraid. You've won God's favor. Listen, you are to conceive and bear a son, and you must name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and his reign will have no end. Mary said to the angel, but how can this come about since I am a virgin? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the angel said, and will be will be holy and will be called the Son of God. And know this too, and the child will be called holy, will be called the Son of God. Know this too, your kinswoman Elizabeth has in her old age herself conceived a son, whom she whom people call barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible to God. See, that note overall here. And she is obedient to that word. I am the handmaid of the Lord, said Mary. Let what you've said be done to me. And the angel left her. Then you have this leaping of the baby in the womb, and as Norm Nagel said, you know how women exaggerate about their children. Well, leapt, he said on this one. Well, anyway, there's a movement of life at the coming of Mary into Elizabeth's presence. She's filled with the Holy Spirit, and she blesses her. And Mary is and Elizabeth are in this kind of a song unto the Lord that is the Magnificat. And what a song it is. Right after you've got Zechariah with nothing but a kind of a cynicism. And here you have women in that praise and wonder of a Redeemer given. And we see it right through the whole picture. We've got an Anna there waiting upon the coming of the Lord in the temple. And this whole early part, just one great song that Luke continues throughout Luke Acts. It's one book, split into two parts. Under the Holy Spirit, Jesus then comes into a people of God where he will never visit a Gentile. And this is something to be aware of. We have a Syrophoenician woman that lays herself on him and won't let go till he gets a blessing, but he doesn't go into the city. He couldn't and still minister in any way to his own people. You're conditioned by the particular time in which you serve and the way you do it. People say, why didn't he have a woman for an apostle? If he had, he wouldn't have gotten any place with the other 11 either. And Luke has his own fun with this. Luke has a kind of fun with this. You have two incidents in Luke that show he's got a really delightful humor. Humor is difficult from one generation to another, and yet even here you capture some. You certainly do enough to laugh if you weren't reading the Bible in Acts, the 12th chapter, where Luke recalls Rhoda and how she didn't get a hearing, even though they were praying right then for Peter's release. And she comes and says, it's Peter knocking. And we'll note that. But before we note that, let's just notice just this little conversation on the way to Emmaus that's in the 24th chapter. And you'll see that aspect of it, that Luke is able to gird in such a way that it becomes impossible for anyone reading Luke Acts to hold a gal down, to not let her be part of the proclamation. But he shows also the difficulty at that moment, in the time in which he is writing and Jesus appeared, for the women to have that kind of a place in the proclamation. Because our Lord makes the first preacher of the resurrection a woman, as we all know, and the first one he ordains for the resurrection happens to be a woman, sends him to his disciples. And here this is being recorded. And they're walking on the way, and somebody appears and says, peace be with you. In a state of alarm and fright. No, wait a minute. I go back here a little bit here. We got road to Emmaus on 13. These two on the way to Emmaus, they're talking. They're dispirited. And as they're talking, Jesus comes up, walks by them. Something prevented them from recognizing him. He said to them, what are you discussing about? They stop short, looking sad, as your King James says. They stop short, looking sad. Their faces downcast. All they got is a rumor, and it's nothing to be making you cheerful when you've got rumors. One of the verses we took to stick by us through all the rumors of prison camp was there from that 11th Psalm, where it says that I will not believe any rumor. And that kept us from being up and down. And here that's all they had, and their depression was a rumor. Then one of them, called Cleopas, answered him, you must be the only person staying in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have been happening there these last few days. What things, he asked. Who taught? And he's chiding them, pulling them out of their sulk, teasing them. All about Jesus of Nazareth, they answered, who proved he was a great prophet by the things he said and did in the sight of God and of the whole people. And how our chief priests and our leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death and had him crucified. Our own hope had been that he'd be the one to set Israel free. And that is not all. Two whole days have gone by since it all happened, and some women from our group have astounded us. You see? Some women, you know. They went to the tomb in the early morning. When they did not find the body, they came back to tell us they'd seen a vision of angels who declared he was alive. You know, women always seen things. Some of our friends went to the tomb and found everything exactly as the women reported, but of him they saw nothing. Well, what can you make out of that, you see? And Luke's having his little fun with this sort of thing. Look now again in Acts 8:12, and see how it comes out with Rhoda. Acts 12. Incidentally, Luke records the names of the women continually that are involved, and those even who are serving Jesus out of their means, as he starts the 8th chapter of Luke and so on. Now here in the 12th chapter we read about Peter being released from prison. And it's a well story, remember. Peter thought he was in a dream, but he was finally outside. And then when he was all on his own, he went over to this house where he knew there would be friends, Mark and Mary, the mother of John Mark. Verse 12. As soon as he realized this, he went straight to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. He interrupts a prayer meeting where a number of people at assembly were praying. What were they praying for? They were praying for his release, of course. He knocked at the outside door, and a servant called Rhoda came to answer it. See, he remembers her name, and it's Rhoda who brings the news. She recognized Peter's voice and was so overcome with joy that instead of opening the door, she ran inside with the news that Peter was standing at the main entrance. They said, "You are out of your mind." But she insisted it was true. Then they said it must be his angel. They're praying for his release. Peter, meanwhile, was still knocking. You know, it's just fun. It's really fun. He's got this whole thing there. He keeps on knocking. They're arguing about it can't be Peter. Peter's out there. When do the cops appear? Nobody's coming. They're arguing it can't be him. We've been praying about it. And Luke recalls it's Rhoda who hangs in there. See? Until finally they go and open the door. And he can tell them the events. And then he is a good revolutionary. He doesn't endanger his brothers. And he goes to find a different hiding place. Tell James and his brothers, he says. And then he left and went to another place. But you see, the women are continually in the picture. He tells us about five daughters of Philippi Philip, who all preach. And then he tells us that Paul stayed with Philip. Honestly, Paul were against Gaza, he would have found a different house. He stays for a long time, over a year, with Prisca and Aquila. As a guest in their home, they make tents together. And he always mentions Prisca first. He's talking about her. And in that little incident, you see again women in a picture. And maybe we should look that up just so you get it. Here's a woman theologian helping to set a preacher straight who's a good preacher, but his theology is a little shaky. And that isn't the first good orator we had in the church with shaky theology, I assure you. There's no generation without them, and some of you gals can help them. And he shows you that Prisca gets in the act. We get over here into the, I think it's around the 17th chapter. And let's see, where do we have 18? Go over to 18. All right, down at the end of the 18th. And from the 26th verse in the 18th chapter, when Prisca and Aquila heard him speak boldly in the synagogue, they took an interest in him and gave him further instruction in the way. See? I mean, he just was shaking his theology, and they took him over. And you've got Priscilla as the one mentioned first. She's the gal theologian. And it isn't because she's got a man's mind. That never occurred to the scriptures nor to Luke Acts. She has a good mind. She's got a good theological mind. She helped straighten out a fellow. This attitude towards women is all the way through Luke, and it's one of the dear things about it, as you know. But it's also in this picture in Luke where you put down any kind of elitism. If there is no precedence of Jew over Greek and we're all in it together, there's no elitism either. And I suppose no chapter shows that more clearly than Acts 10. Take a look at it. Peter's the big boy, no question about it. He's first amongst equals. Certainly he's that. We always admit that. And we always suspect he may be a little bit more, even in our Lutheran tradition. And we always said we'll buy the Pope anytime we'll buy the gospel. And if we mean that, we're up against it pretty soon, because we're soon going to be happening. But John didn't live long enough for it to go further than to have a skid score and preach to him. But here you have, in Acts 10, a soldier, one of the occupying powers, then occupying Israel, a Roman, involved in God's way of showing Peter that no group ego is possible anymore, not even the most insidious kind, which is a religious one when it's bound up with a nationality. And believe me, I know, because I'm a Norwegian Lutheran. And when we changed the name from Norwegian Lutheran, it was a real shock amongst us. You think that was an easy thing? Our church historian at the seminary, a great guy, fought it, which made my father-in-law happy, because he says, now I know it'll win. Everything you're for always loses. And Westwick had enough sense of humor to laugh. But I remember I was talking to the Norwegian church, Norske Menighets, called in Minneapolis. They built it in a back alley like we usually did everything in a Norwegian modest way. Put a $300,000 church up in an alley. And then, but I was over there talking. They said, well, you cannot possibly be for this change, can you? You speak Norwegian. You've been studying Norway several times. They said, after all, when we set up the Constitution, it was in Norwegian, and we asked God to bless us in Norwegian. We changed to Norwegian, how can God bless us? This is typical of the Norwegian in my background. The Lutheran has some other angles to it. But you know, this kind of an attitude we've got. Well, here you've got, you see, a Jewishness of race, and then in addition to race, you've got religion. And all of a sudden, wham, it's a Latin, a Roman, and of all things, a soldier. And worse yet, an occupier of their country that we're talking about in the 10th chapter. Luke couldn't have picked a more dramatic kind of thing to smash forever any kind of a group ego, breaking up the unity that's ours in Christ, that's to cover the earth, that's to include all. And you sure get it as the end, with Cyprus coming into the picture and the final scenes on the sea, and the one who's lord of the sea still is and rescues Paul out of it so that he can still bring a new island to Jesus Christ. And the isles of the sea and the continents, they're all his. And this is where Luke Acts comes out. Now we have it starting the 10th chapter by saying, and Luke in his rather matter-of-fact historical way, and he always likes to give some objective material so you can nail it down, he says, one of the centurions of the Italica cohort stationed in Caesarea was called Cornelius. It gives any new chancellor's hour, check it up. Were they actually there at this time? Yes, they were. Okay, we've got the historical affirmation. So what?
unless we see what's happening here. He and the whole of his household were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to Jewish causes and prayed constantly to God. Okay, here we got what we call a pagan, and that's the way he's described. One day, at about the ninth hour, he had a vision in which he distinctly saw the angel of God come into his house and call out to him, Cornelius! He stared at the vision in terror and exclaimed, What is it, Lord? Your offering of prayers and alms, the angel answered, has been accepted by God. Now you must send someone to Jaffa and fetch a man called Simon, known as Peter, who is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now, when Jesus himself had never visited a Gentile city, you can see what Paul was up against in trying to stretch the vision. And it's a good thing Paul had Cornelius and a vision from the angels interfering in order to bring it around. He's lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who said this had gone, Cornelius called two of the slaves and a devout soldier of his staff and told them what had happened, sent them off to Jaffa. Next day, while they're still on their journey, not only a short distance to go before reaching Jaffa, Peter went to the housetop at about the sixth hour to pray. He felt hungry, was looking forward to his meal, but before it was ready, he fell into a trance. Now, when I read this, I always think of a guy like Wes. It seems like Peter just sitting around there and eating, you know, and enjoying himself, and there we are. But, you know, like Wes holding hero number one, Peter, you know, the church hero number one. And looking forward to his meal, and before it was ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and something like a big sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained every possible sort of animal and bird, walking, crawling, or flying ones. A voice then said to him, Now, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter answered, Certainly not, Lord. I have never yet eaten anything profane or unclean. Again, a second time, the voice spoke to him. What God has made clean, you have no right to call profane. This was repeated three times, and then suddenly the container was drawn up to heaven again. Peter was still worrying over the meaning of the vision he had seen. He could be worried. I mean, he had enough sense to realize this thing rocks the earth. And now the men sent by Cornelius arrived. They had asked where Simon's house was, and there they were standing by the door, calling out to know if Simon, known as Peter, was lodging there. Peter's mind is still in the vision, and the spirit to tell him, Some men have come to see you. Hurry down. Do not hesitate about going back with them. It was I who told them to come. Peter went down and said to them, I am the man you're looking for. Why have you come? They said, The centurion Cornelius, who was an upright and God-fearing man, highly regarded by the entire Jewish people, was directed by a holy angel to send for you and bring you to his house and to listen to what you have to say. So Peter asked the men and gave them lodging, which took some doing. Don't forget, this is completely contrary to everything in the whole practice and scripture of the Jew. You don't eat with somebody uncircumcised. Remember, he sent some of his slaves. Okay, maybe they were Jews, but not the guy from his staff. So already Peter has got himself in trouble. When we have the syntax cut as badly as it is in the second chapter of Galatians, one of the fine remarks by a Greek scholar I hold to entirely says, The knife that cut the syntax is the knife that circumcised Titus. He was not compelled to be, but poor old Titus, along with Paul at that trip, wouldn't have been able to eat in Jerusalem or get along unless he went over with a Roman occupier. And in order to just get in there, that was a necessary act. But it wasn't done to save him. And that was the whole point that Paul had to make clear in Galatians. But here you have an uncircumcised fellow coming into the household of Peter with the Simon the tanner. Next day he was ready to go off with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Jaffa. He went and got six other guys to come with him. Peter's no stoop. He knows he's in hot water on this one. Whatever happens, you better have some witnesses. And he has six. I always called a deacon, no matter what time of night it was, when somebody called me up and said, come on over to my house. We've got some trouble here, because usually a husband and wife fighting, the fellow comes in to make peace is the one they dislike forever after, and I always had a deacon along with me, so we could at least say, this is the way it happened. They quit throwing dishes at each other and started to throw them at the pastor instead, you know. And this is what he does here. He brings along. It's smart to do. Now Cornelius has invited everybody in, his relations and close friends. He's got the whole Roman gang. That whole occupying power. I'm having a son of one of the members of the cabinet of Quisling here this summer, lending him my car for July. Imagine what growing up in his life has been like, because his dad was on Quisling's cabinet. They took away everything they owned. An older brother who had remained unfaithful to Quisling and faithful to the old Norwegian tradition is able to buy back at least the island where the border between Norway and Sweden goes right through the island. but the bitterness in that life. Think of here, the bitterness involved with people that know that Peter's going to be involved with those who are the occupying power, and he's there. But Peter helped him stand up. Stand up, he said, I'm only a man after all. What a guy. Gee, I wish preachers did this all the time. If we did, things would happen for us too, like it's going to happen here. Really would. I'm only a man after all. When we've got the same identical lusts, the same kinds of sensitivities, and are exactly like all our people. Who are we kidding? We are, and yet I'm amazed how many we fool. They actually think we preachers are different, and we've got some different kinds of sins. Peter doesn't let that happen. Stand up, says, I'm only a man after all. Talking together, they went in to meet with all the people assembled there, and Peter said to them, you know it is forbidden for Jews to mix with people of another race and visit them. And it was, to even pay a visit, much less eat together. But God has made it clear to me that I must not call anyone profane or unclean. That is why I made no objection to coming when I sent for, but I should like to know exactly why you sent for me. Cornelius replied, 3 days ago I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, when I suddenly saw a man in front of me in shining robes. He said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, your alms have been accepted as a sacrifice in the sight of God. So now you must send a chafer and fetch Simon, known as Peter, who is lodged in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I am here for you, so I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Here we all are, assembled in front of you to hear what message God has given you for us. Then Peter addressed them. The truth I have now come to realize, he said, is that God does not have favorites, but that anybody of any nationality who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. We always quote that other verse, no other name under heaven, and that belongs. But here Peter says this too. Any nationality who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. Anybody. There were slaves present as he's talking, because Cornelius was that kind of a Roman, and he had the slaves there. The Stoics were very strong on this one, and I suppose this may have been his background, many of them sympathetic to Christianity because of it. There is no distinction. Ultimately, each has his dignity. And now he tells the story, and we know as he comes to the forgiveness of sins that something happens. Verse 43. It is to him that all the prophets bear this witness, that all who believe in Jesus will have their sins forgiven through his name. And wham, the Holy Spirit falls down on all the listeners. Okay, Peter's got some additional help. And that's what Cardinal Sunens is making out of today. They've had him for the what so-called, quote-unquote, charismatics, neo-Pentecostals would be a better name for him, in the Roman Catholic Church. Some are Lutherans there. I would love to have heard Cardinal Sunens myself. He's one of my favorite guys in the church. He's really fun. Good sense of humor, like Luke's. First Vatican Council, at this last Vatican Council, no women were present. He got up, made one of the first addresses, looked around with a kind of shock, and said, unless I'm badly misinformed, he said, I think women make up more than half of our population in the Roman Catholic Church, and not one here. He said, I thought one thing the Holy Spirit was trying to tell us in our day with all these gifts he's showering down is that God's so stupid he doesn't know the difference between a layman and a priest, much less between a man and a woman. This is his talk. It's there, read it. It's fun. He's also talked about as one of the very possible non-Romans to be the Pope. If he got in, what a day we'd have. But anyway, here's the Holy Spirit backing up. As Luke Acts says all the way through, he does. The Holy Spirit falls upon people when that unity is there. The hilarity we have here, the happenings that come when we aren't manipulated and maneuvered, but just allow the word to be preached and the excitement of our response to be there, and wham! Don't we know just exactly what they're talking about? And we're united in this proclaiming the greatness of God. Even if the strange languages we speak happen to be understood by some strange people like Norwegians or Swedes or Germans, it doesn't separate us, it unites us together. We're all one. Could anyone refuse the water of baptism to these people now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as much as we have? And he gave them orders to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Afterwards, they begged him to stay on for some days. Well, this Sinihue is what was founded then, and it exists till this hour, and I wish that were our name in English. Our enemies gave us our name. We kept it. The enemies gave the Methodists theirs. The enemies gave the Christians theirs. It was a word of mockery, Christianos. It was given in Antioch, where no Roman emperor ever visited because they were like Brooklyn, and they were full of smart cracks. And it means simply those who belong to Jesus Christ, not those who are like him. That'll only happen at his coming, but those who belong to him. Those were already his own. What the word fundamentally means is that the last Christian died on the cross. And the only one of faith who's walked this earth is the one we put on the cross and was raised from the dead. But by his faith I am saved. And so I oftentimes used to tell my classes, it's because I know I'm not a Christian that I know I'm saved. If I thought I were, it'd be as troublesome as you guys are. I'd always be trying to make out. I don't. He's made it out for me. And now I can say, like Peter, I'm a man like you are. Same flesh and blood, same passions, Paul says, when they try to do this to him. And we're in this one new unity that's made by Jesus Christ to cover the earth, to include the soldier as well as the Pope, to include the simplest of the slaves as well as the most astute of the philosophers, and to unite us in this one unity that is the forgiveness of sins, that lets us celebrate each other. No longer be frightened and threatened by the role of a stranger or by someone that's smarter than me, but to rejoice in him and to celebrate his gifts. And that's what the village is. It's continually this under the goodness of God. And this is what we can be in every place. Fun to have had Ann this morning saying, I'm a covenant. Now, who's another one of our covenanters around here? John. Nyquist, who does all the bricks. We have always in our midst these who belong to all these various kinds of peculiar groupings we found ourselves in historically. One of the large ones, Roman Catholic, of course, always has people here. And we're all one at this altar. We're rejoicing in him. One of the men working on our tailings right now, bringing his wife up soon, Roman Catholic. They asked Werner before they came, no one's embarrassed to go to communion. And Werner said, of course not. This is for all the believers. Your hand out, and the body and the blood of Christ is yours. Because we are one body, one blood. And that's the only kind of possibility out of Luke Acts. That's the statement it makes so definitively that Paul keeps all the way through all his letters. The little one I skipped the other night has the briefest definition of all, and I'm going to close there, because before we had the World Council of Churches, we had a bad convention in the old ELC, as it was now being called, having changed the name Norwegian at the convention before. We thought we made growing up enough to even be able to relate to other Christians of other traditions. And of course it didn't happen. I wrote a paper and I mimeographed it and made enemies till this hour by it, simply because I said, if we don't have any men that got any guts, I know some great women theologians and I'd like to send them. That's what I said in it. I knew the only way to get it was a mimeograph handout, because everybody's always drinking coffee at our convention. Well, the business is carried by the laymen who don't know better. The pastors are all somewhere else, you see. But here at this convention, that we voted down finally the World Council, and I just went out of there sick. I'll never forget. Dr. Jacob Tanner taught till he was 95, died at 97, made a trip, in fact, 50 miles when he was 97 over to see me and say, Holden Village, where I'd want. I said, why? Because I'll do least harm to the church. He said, no, because the people are going to find you there, they're the ones who are going to change it. And I think under the Lord, this does happen. But he put his arm around me and he said, oh, Carol, he said, write Ichabod over this convention and forget it. God already has. It's good that God can forget some of this stupid group ego of ours and override it. And we've got a lot of history, don't we, to override. But in the midst of the churches always are those who are celebrating one another, rejoicing in the tradition, or you wouldn't have the hymn book you've got. Think if you actually had a Lutheran hymnary. That's what ours was called. I used to laugh because the favorite hymn of my secretary was a very strong Canadian, and a little legalistic like Canadians are, but in a kind of loving way like the Canadians are too. And I said, do you realize that your favorite hymn is written by a Roman Catholic? No, she said, never knew that. I said, it is. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty, how bright. The hymn book's got us all, hasn't it? And when it's already captured us into one, I don't see how we can dig our feet in and deny Luke Acts his message. This gospel for the poor, for those who do not have anything in themselves, and who in the riches of Christ are enriched for one another. And what a happening it will be. And I think this century has a chance. What's happened in the last 10 years is beyond my capacity to believe it 15 years ago. Absolutely. And yours too. And so, let's let Luke Acts work on us a little until we sing its Magnificat with Mary and with all who sing it with us, because that's the whole church of Jesus Christ on the earth. And its intention is to do nothing else than to embrace the whole earth in that praise. No one left out. and all men will know the Lord and celebrate him. And that's why I like the name Sinihui, our Chinese name, Faith Righteousness Church, Christ's righteousness. That's what it's about, isn't it? And let your Bible talk to you so it can say that to you. Let it even not only help you laugh with it at Rhoda and Peter or at these two guys on the way to Emmaus, but even to laugh at yourself, because that's the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. He lets you finally laugh at yourself. And then in a nice, funny way, you can make fun of even Holden Village, which I try to do wherever I go, because nothing else is necessary for the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ than Jesus Christ. Thank you.